And let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word again, we ask for your blessing. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to us again to know that your word is certain and true. And Lord, we confess that our thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways are not our ways. So, Lord, we ask that you would open your word to us, that we might not only know your will, but the way of wisdom and righteousness. In Christ we pray. Amen. This particular passage in verses 6 through 10 is a great example of just how foreign the way you and I naturally think is to the way of God. God's wisdom is not our wisdom, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And yet, we impose upon the Bible all sorts of things generated by earthly and carnal thinking. As I have maybe illustrated too many times recently, I've been going to this group at NDSU's campus on Tuesdays, and they've actually asked me to make a presentation, and I'm not sure I want to, but if I do, then I've been playing with an idea of how to read the Bible to get the most out of it. Because when I listen to what they make comments about the Bible, it is so patently clear that they don't read the Bible correctly. And we shouldn't expect them to, not simply because they're poorly taught, but because of the effect of sin upon our minds and our hearts. But they read the Bible the way you might want to read the Quran. They read the Bible the way you might want to read a helpful book. I saw yesterday someone with a book entitled something such as the Ten Commandments. No, the title was and Thou Shalt Also Prosper. The subtitle was the Ten Commandments for Making Money or something like that. Well, hopefully a book like that has got some helpful information in it. Hopefully in a book like that, you'll have some principles that if you apply rightly, you will improve your income or your savings. It'd be terrible to buy a book like that and apply what it says and lose everything you have. But that's not what the Bible is. The Bible is not a bunch of helpful information, first and foremost. As I've shared with you on so many occasions, you can summarize everything the Bible has to say to you about God's will in two statements, and you should be able to give me those two statements very quickly. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, on these two commandments hang the entire law and the prophets. So what's God's will for your life? Love God and consider the needs of your neighbor as more important than yourself. That's not hard to get your hands around. There's nothing mysterious about that. There's nothing difficult about comprehending that. Love God, love your neighbor. So what was God explaining in the rest of the 66 books of the Bible if all His will can be reduced to those two statements? Primarily, He was disclosing to us Christ and the character and nature of God in terms of how He creates and saves. He's telling us His story about creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. The Bible is a wonderful book that opens up for us the drama of redemption. So as we heard wonderfully this morning from Psalm 126 in Sunday school, that we have a God who restores. A God who restores in ways that we can never imagine. He restores in ways that are dramatic. In Psalm 126, it talks about, in the prayer section of it, God, restore our captivity like the rivers of the Negev. And the rivers down in the southern part of Israel, I'm told, are typically dry. They're typically just sandy washes. But at just an inch of rainfall can turn those rivers into torrents. And one commentator on that psalm said that he'd seen entire bridges wiped out from simply 1 inch of rain that comes in what we might call flash floods. The God who restores brings forth his blessings upon dry and weary lands in times where you would least expect it. And he brings an abundance. He brings in fullness. He brings in incredible riches, as Paul will say in Ephesians 3, that are so far beyond what we could ever ask or think. And so we come here, and Paul tells us in the beginning of this chapter that he was not coming in superiority of speech or wisdom in proclaiming the testimony or the mystery of God. He came preaching Christ and that one crucified, which he told us in the chapter before. The message of the cross is a stumbling block for some and foolishness for others. If I ever actually get around to making a presentation of this Tuesday group, I'm thinking that my opening statement will be something like this. If I do my job well this morning, some of you will be greatly offended and the rest of you will laugh. Because that's the wisdom of men, and the message of God is so antithetical to the wisdom of the wisdom of God is antithetical to the wisdom of men, and vice versa. Lost myself in the midst of this same sentence. That's pretty bad. Anyway, so Paul comes, and he's preaching a message. And he says in verse 6, "While I'm not coming to you in superiority of speech or wisdom, I am speaking wisdom." In fact, in the Greek text, the very first word of verse 6 is wisdom. I've told you on other occasions, one of the beauties of the Greek language is you're not tied to word order so much as you are in English for grammatical sense. In the Greek language, you can pretty much move the words around in order to try to highlight or emphasize things where we might italicize or underline or change a font or make bold. The Greeks had the freedom to put words in certain orders. And so he starts with verse 6 with the word wisdom. He says, we are speaking to the mature. It's not that as he preaches a message that is foolishness to the world, that he's not speaking a wisdom at all. He is in fact speaking a wisdom, but it's foolish to those who are perishing. And Paul will now go on and list 9 distinctives about the wisdom of God. And the first one, as he's speaking, is he's speaking wisdom to the mature. Now, the mature is not all Christians. The wisdom he's speaking is foolishness to the unbeliever, or a stumbling block. But as he will say in chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Even some in the congregation of Corinth could not receive or hear the wisdom of God. They were not spiritual. They were carnal. They were infants. They had not come to the maturity that was required to be able to fully appreciate the wisdom of God. Paul will say in Ephesians 4, for example, that the pastor teachers are to equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith to the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Same word from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he says that in verse 14, "As a result, are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine or trickery of men by the craftiness and deceitful scheming." Rather, the maturity of verse 13 is grounded upon an understanding of the faith. Not helpful techniques, not insightful information, but the faith, the body of delivered truths of what God has said, what God has done, And what does that mean? The writer of Hebrews makes some very similar comments when he says in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, he says, starting in verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need, again, of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have need for milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But the solid food is for the mature. This is our word back from 1 Corinthians. Who, because of practice, have their senses trained, discerning good and evil. So Paul's message is one of wisdom. But it's not the wisdom of men, not the wisdom of this age, it's the wisdom of God. And the first illustration of that wisdom is that, the first distinctiveness of the wisdom is that because it's not the way we naturally think, the only ones who can truly access and appreciate the fullness of the wisdom are those who, engaging in the doctrines, engaging in the narrative, engaging in the drama of God, have had their minds renewed. Romans chapter 12. He's not talking about some type of Gnostic secret knowledge. It's not secret at all. The knowledge he's talking about has been recorded for us in the Scriptures. It's been played out in the sight of believers and unbelievers. It has been done in the public square. It has been publicly heralded. It's not some secret knowledge. But there in the Corinthian church, there it was made up of three types of people. There were non-Christians in the Corinthian congregation. And they'll be called later in this chapter, the natural man. And there were spiritual men, the pneumaticoi, those who had come to Christian maturity. And there were those who still, though converted, though redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, signed and sealed by the Holy Spirit, were still remaining in Christian infancy. And apparently, not only is that a natural state for all as we enter into the body of Christ, but it's quite possible for you to grow old in the church of Christ and still remain infants. Because that's what the writer of Hebrews says. That by now you ought to be a teacher and you're still an infant. You're still in need of milk. And Paul says in chapter 3, brethren, I could not speak, using the same language. Back in verse 6, we do speak wisdom, but he says, but brethren, I could not speak to you. And the people who are these immature infants are the ones who are continuing to try to read the Bible and live the Christian life according to the thought patterns, according to the thinking patterns of the carnal, unregenerate, fallen world. They think more like Gentiles than they do Christians. They think more like the unredeemed than the redeemed. They're saved, they're brethren, they've been redeemed, their sins have been forgiven, but they cannot and will not grow because they insist upon thinking the way non-Christians think, and that was, in part, the core of the divisions in the body. They were all proud about who discipled them. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. I have this gift. I have that gift. I'm truly spiritual because I don't judge other people who sin. Or I don't eat meat. Or I do eat meat. Or I gave or I didn't give. And all this stuff. And they kept looking. They kept trying to seek the approval of God and the approval of men by their spiritual resume. And when people give you their spiritual resume, I'm spiritual because, then you know immediately they're infants in Christ, no matter how long they've walked with the Lord. So he says in verse 6, we do speak. We are speaking wisdom in amongst the mature. The modern evangelical church, for example, wants to read the Bible the way these non-believers do so on Tuesdays that I go to. And you see it in books that we've made mention of, like You Can Have Your Best Life Now. By the way, I don't want my best life now. But they look at the Bible as helpful information. And I don't need to prove it. You've read it in many places. But the typical evangelical church in America this morning has more in common with medieval Roman theology than it does the Reformation. Because they see the Christian life as primarily a sum total of what you do. If I'm not being blessed, again, as Chris pointed out so well in Sunday school, he said, if you're not being blessed, it must be because you're doing something wrong. You're just a little too disobedient. And we also turn that around the other way, don't we? If things are going really well, it must be because I'm doing something right. Well, if that were true, then why did the Apostle Paul suffer so much? And why was Christ crucified? When we come to this world and think in terms of cause and effect that way, we demonstrate that we still think like the Greeks. Secondly, the wisdom he has to preach is not the wisdom of men, but it's the wisdom of God. Before I get to that, I've skipped one. It says, we are speaking wisdom to the mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age or the rulers of this age, which are passing away. We're not preaching a wisdom that is of this age. The Bible sees two ages. There is this present evil age, and there is the age to come. In the present evil age, or in the present evil world, cosmos, has a way of doing things. The word world in the Bible, cosmos, where we get an English word called cosmetics, has an order to it. It's a way of doing things. And every culture and every society has to have a way of doing things. If it doesn't, it can't exist. There's a proper procedure to things. But the procedure, the way of doing things, the way of thinking in this present evil age is at 180 degrees out of phase with what God is doing. That's why, for example, as we go to the polls, if you haven't already, on Tuesday, we need to understand neither the Republican Party nor the Democratic Party have any interest in the agenda of God. It's just not there. They are thinking and acting and promising and will do things according to the custom and manner of the wisdom of men. But I deeply appreciate what Paul says here. He says our wisdom is not according to this age or the rulers of this age who are passing away. He already has used this word earlier when he said that God had chosen the foolish things of the world to undo, to nullify, verse 28. He's chosen the things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are. This age, the rulers of this age, are actively being nullified by God. Isn't that great? And all these people will stand up and they will pontificate. And sadly, all these Christians who think, somehow, if we could just get a particular party into power, then things will go well. Well, they may go better according to the kingdom of men. They may go better or worse according to the wisdom of this age. But there is no party, there are no men, there are no rulers of this age that can usher in the kingdom of God. And yet how often we keep wanting to put our hope in a person or a group of people that somehow if we could just get them in, it's going to be all better. And so it is with the Christian life. If I could just get the right the right leadership around me, if I could just get the right preacher, if I could just get to the right information, then everything's going to go well. This age is passing away, John says in the book of 1 John. This age is already being undone, according to Paul and later in chapter 7. He says, don't even make full use of this world. The very scheme of things, the very schematic, if you know that word, of this world is unraveling even as we speak. And so, first of all, our message is wisdom to those who are mature. Secondly, it's a wisdom that's not of this age. Thirdly, it's a wisdom of God. Verse 7, he says, literally, but we are speaking of God wisdom. Wisdom of God, the wisdom that we speak, the scheme of things, the plan of things, the appropriate manner of things, the order of things is not of men, not of this age, but of God. And where do we find that recorded? But in the Scriptures. And in the wisdom of God in this present evil age includes this present evil age. In the wisdom of God, this present evil age includes disease, sickness, death, sorrow, suffering. See, in the non-Christian mind, in a world that God had prepared, those things wouldn't exist. The famous, very liberal English theologian Hick, H-I-C-K, is the one who posited the question. I'm sure it wasn't original to him, but he posited the question, if God is all loving, then how do you account for the sin and sorrow? If God is all powerful, how do you account for all the sin and suffering? Because if he is all powerful and all loving, there wouldn't be sin and sorrow and sickness and death in this world. So either God is not all powerful, or he's not all loving, or he's neither. Do you hear the cracked way of thinking that is? In God's wisdom, he brings sorrow so that we will call upon the name of the Lord. He brings heartache so that we will be humbled, that we will understand that our strength and wisdom and understanding is not inside of us, but outside of us. We need the wisdom of God. We need the strength of God. We need the power of God. We need the righteousness of God. We need God. Which, from the very fall of our first parents, the effect of sin changed. So when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and they saw they were naked and unashamed, and they heard God, and for the very first time were afraid of Him, what did they do? They ran right to Him. God, help! We've messed up! We broke your law, and now we are ashamed, and we're afraid of you, and we're thinking things, and feeling things, and saying things that are so foreign. God, help! God, we call upon you! Is that what they did? Is that what you do? You are all sons and daughters of Eve. And you and I have found some of the most incredibly insightful and religious ways to do exactly what Adam and Eve did. We hide from him. Now, the rulers of this age, the second point was that the wisdom that's not of this age, or the rulers of this age, included the most religious, most pious, most scripturally informed leaders in the history of the world, called the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers of Israel, who Peter will tell us in Acts chapter 2, that were just as guilty as Pilate in the crucifying and putting to death the God of glory. So we can point the fingers at the politicians. But the wisdom of God, which is foreign to this age, which is foreign to the rulers of this age, also includes being foreign to religious leaders like Ananias and Caiaphas and those in power at the time. And so it's wisdom of God, he speaks, in terms of a mystery, he says. The fourth thing is it's a mystery. The word mystery does not mean a word that's hard to figure out. The word mystery, the root of the word mystery means not spoken. The wisdom of God was that which has been hidden, and we never would know if God did not speak, if God did not reveal. The wisdom of God, verse 7, that God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God. God has hidden so many things, and then he reveals them. He doesn't hide them to play games with us. It's not like the eternal Easter egg hunt. He hides these things, and he discloses them at the appropriate time and moment in which they're needed. Like the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, that he was preaching the word, that is the mystery, which has been hidden from ages past and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We never would have known that the Gentiles would be included in Christ, who is our hope of glory, if God had not chosen to reveal that. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that, to me, I preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, so that the manifold, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages have been hidden in God who created them, so the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. And the Apostle Paul uses the word even in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the coming of Christ. And he says behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In terms of his own ministry, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The message of Paul is to the mature. It's not of this age. It is the wisdom of God. It is a mystery. It's a mystery in which he is a steward of. It's the things that God has said, that God has done in the unfolding and revealing of himself, that we might call upon him. As Paul will say in Romans 10, that all the scriptures can be summed up this way. The scriptures, he says in Romans 10, are not given so that somehow you can figure out how to climb Jacob's ladder right up into heaven. Nor are the scriptures given so that you can figure out how to bring Jesus down from Jacob's ladder. Rather, it is the word of God in your that is near you, the word that is preached, that will bring you to a place of calling upon God. And so often you'll hear Christians say, oh, what's God's will for me in this situation? But maybe just this simple. God has put you in a place where you don't know whether to turn to the left or to the right, so that you'll turn neither to the left or to the right, but you'll go down upon your knees or maybe onto your face and cry out, God, help. That may be the best prayer that most of us could pray. God, help. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be delivered. And please, do not reduce that. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do not reduce that, like the modern churchgoer, to salvation as a once and for all event. Turn that verse into what it really means. It begins in salvation. It begins in the forgiveness of our sins. But how long and how often should we be calling upon the name of the Lord? Every hour of every day of our lives, even to the most mature and the most sanctified and most advanced in the Christian life, should be calling upon the name of the Lord as regularly as the most immature, newest convert. In other words, you're never going to get to a place in this life where you're going to turn some type of maturity corner and be able to say, yeah, I used to have to call upon the name of the Lord, but I don't need to do that anymore. But I have been in churches where that attitude is present, mostly in the decisional Christianity where altar calls are, where the only people who need to go forward are those who need yet to be saved. The rest of us no longer need to call upon the name of the Lord. We're all spiritual. But I'll stop there unless I digress into a different message that I plan to preach. Fifthly, it's not only a wisdom for the mature, a wisdom that is God's, a wisdom that's spoken in mystery, which has been hidden, but it's a wisdom that manifests the eternal plan of God. And this is so incredible. Look at this. Verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, predestined before the ages for our glory. For our glory. God in eternity past entered into a covenant agreement with his Son and with the Spirit to work out a redemptive plan that would include creation, fall, redemption, and glory or consummation, in which he will be glorified because all that God does, he does for his glory. But in his incredible goodness, in his wonderful plans of eternity, I know this is not the proper way to say this, for obvious reasons, but long before Genesis 1:1. Since there's no time before Genesis 1:1, that doesn't mean, but you understand what I'm saying. Long before Genesis 1:1, the triune Godhead was determining and decreeing whatsoever should come to pass so that we would participate in his glory. Or as our confession of faith puts it in terms of the decrees of God, that God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeable, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Do we really believe that? Because if that's true, then that this verse says that all things that come to pass, God has done so for our glory. Paul will say in Romans chapter 8 that the things that we suffer in this age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us. The wisdom of God has, from eternity past, planned out an entire course of global events in heaven on earth, saved and unsaved, a history of mankind that is pushing everything forward to where his children come to glory. You say, Pastor, but you know, when I was a kid and this terrible thing happened to me, it was pushing you to glory. But when I got this disease, it was pushing you to glory. The good and the bad, the bitter and the sweet. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose was that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ so that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, these also he glorified. And so you and I need to start to think about even history, not in the cyclical way that non-Christians, I get tired of every time I hear books. Well, did you know that in every election that ends with a zero, the president got assassinated? That's the thinking of the world. Did you know that Abraham Lincoln's secretary was named Kennedy and Kennedy's secretary was named Lincoln? So what? Did you know that you can take two random people from any part of the world and put them together and find circumstances in their life that parallel each other? That doesn't prove history is cyclical. Oh, I can see all these connections between America and Rome. Get over it. The only thing that's common between Rome and America is it's filled with sinful people who are choosing to live according to the wisdom of this age. And do you think they might make the same mistakes over and over again, exactly the same way, like little rodents on a treadmill? Yes. But Paul brings a mystery that is hidden that brings about a history. According to Dr. Horton, history is a biblical concept. You know, it really wasn't till pretty late in human history that people even wrote histories. And those who do so tend to write after the closing of the Old Testament canon. History is a biblical concept. In eternity past, God in His mind foresaw Genesis to Revelation, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And you and I need to be able to learn to think about not only life in America, but life in this church, life in your family, life in your own personal life, as part of a movement of God who Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 10 and 11, where he's bringing everything in heaven and earth underneath the headship of Jesus Christ. History has a direction. It's moving somewhere. And that affected the message of Paul. He preached that history. He preached the wisdom of God moving from eternity past to eternity future and everything that was in the middle of that. That was his message. As Christ, who comes in the fullness of time, at the high point of that redemptive history, accomplishing eternal purposes. You start talking that way of history and you will lose your non-Christian audience very quickly because you're speaking to them in Swahili. Unless, of course, you're actually in Swahili. Swahili even a country? I don't know. Anyway. It's a wisdom that reveals the eternal plan of God. Then he says in verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In that verse, we could spend a long time on that verse right there. But he's really basically saying what he's already said. The wisdom is not of this age. It's not of the rulers of this age. And the evidence that they could not even begin to understand it is that in the person, in the physical, historical, bodily Christ stood the Lord of glory. Fully God, fully man, in their presence, and they nailed him to a cross. That's how smart the way the non-Christian thinking is. And brothers and sisters, it was in the Corinthian church. Christians were thinking like that. Christians were thinking no higher and no better than the very fallen rulers who couldn't get it. And when Christ stood in their midst, they killed them. And brothers and sisters, you and I are patently capable of that kind of carnal backward thinking. But because of the beam in our eye, we only see the speck in other people's eye. It's always somebody else who's all messed up. Yeah, oh brother so-and-so, oh sister so-and-so. Yeah, they act like, they think like non-Christians, and even saying that, even thinking that, continues to demonstrate your inability to think the thoughts of God. Because somehow you feel pretty self-approved that, yeah, I'm not like them. And you're condemning of others, you condemn yourself. And so verse 8 not only reminds us that the rulers of this age can't get it, they can't put the connections together. I remember taking my dad down to the neuropsych people when he was struggling with his Parkinson's, and I always would sit in with him, and they'd give him those tests they give to test him, and I always hated it because I couldn't pass it any better than he could. Okay, start counting backwards from 100 by sevens. 93, then it's, I remember being in the hospital when somebody had a stroke and the doctor came in and started asking him all these questions. I couldn't answer any of them either, and I hadn't had a stroke. I don't know what they're going to do for me. But that's the wisdom of this age. They can't get it. And we think we can, which shows us that we don't. And then Paul quotes from a couple passages, but specifically Isaiah 64:4. He says, things the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, that which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. What he is preaching, no eye has ever seen. What he's preaching, no ear has never heard. What he says has never entered into the heart of men. This is why, and I've told you on other occasions, for Luther, at the Heidelberg Disputation in April of 1518, after giving 27 theses about what the gospel is, moving from the law to the bondage of the will to God's free grace, he gives 12 additional theses why Aristotle is the enemy of the church. Because we want to argue from what our eye is seeing back to the way God is. We want to argue from what our ear has heard back to that must be the way God is. We want to take what's entered into our heart and say God is like that. You'll hear people say, well, I think God is like this. That's code for I think God is the way I have seen, heard, or is in my heart. God must be like that because this is what makes sense to me. That's a good indicator that you're still thinking like a carnal infant if you're a Christian, or purely as a non-Christian if you're an unbeliever. Because that which God is revealing to us in the scriptures, the eye is not seen, the ear is not heard, it's never entered into the heart of men, it's hidden, it's a mystery, and unless God said it, you would never think it, you would never hope it, you would never want it. That's why the Christian life is so antithetical to the world. And why all those goofy books that I always make a goofy comment about, the pastor should read the book on, here's what the 10 successful leaders are in non-Christian business world. Therefore, elders, be that way. Well, I certainly do not want the elder board in our church to be either like Steve Jobs or Bill Gates. Or Warren Buffett. Or any other great business leader of some sort. I want the elders to be like Christ. I want the fathers of our homes to be like Christ. And the thoughts and the wisdom and the words of Christ are not like some earthly leader. Do not argue back from this world to what Christianity must be like. This is why psychology is a cul-de-sac that leads you to a false hope. This is why pursuing the wisdom of men is a false hope. This is why trying to emulate the world perverts the gospel. This is why trying to make the church to be relevant to the world is a false gospel. The more we seek to be relevant to the world, the less relevant we become. When we become relevant to a God who speaks a wisdom that the world can't understand, then we become relevant to the world because we have something to offer them they cannot get anywhere else. And so, the last thing is this wisdom is not only contrary to man's experience, but 9, this wisdom is reserved only for those whom God loves. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. God is a discriminating God. He does not share all of His blessings with everyone the same way. There are some who will live and die
and have lived and died. In fact, countless millions have lived and died and never even heard, to their confusion, the wisdom of God. You come regularly. You live in a time and place where you can hear openly. You can open up your Bibles at home and read the wisdom of God. And too often we never open our Bibles. We don't listen to it, and we don't even care about it. Hurry up and be done. And yet God, in eternity past, not only purposed a wisdom that included a real history that moved in a real direction, He prepared it for you, for your glory, and for your relationship with Him, which is found in the context of love. Now, we'll pick up this next week, but just read verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Just as Jesus is co-equal with God and can be called the Lord of glory, the Spirit is co-equal with the Father, one God, three persons, same in essence, same in glory. The Spirit knows, He searches, He defines, He determines the outlines of what of all that is in the mind of the Godhead, because He Himself is God. We are finite. God is infinite. The finite can never contain the infinite. The finite cannot fully understand the infinite, but the Spirit of God can. And notice, He says that what the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, never entered in the mind of men, or the heart of men rather, God has revealed through His Spirit. Where and when did He reveal it? Through His Spirit. Got to go back to verse 6. We are speaking wisdom. Where does the Spirit of God reveal the wisdom of God but in the public heralding, not a secret wisdom that only the super spiritual have, but in the public proclamation of the gospel? The Spirit moves in the preaching of the Word. The Word and Spirit together, where the Word of God, the wisdom of God is proclaimed, the Spirit of God comes and unfolds and reveals and changes. And the same Word that spoke the world into creation, God said, and an effect happened, God continues to speak through His appointed agents, His preachers, and that Word is just as effective, just as powerful, and the wisdom of God is preached, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and he says, and our message that we proclaim goes forward, and to some it's death unto death, and for others who are hearing the same message at the same time, it's life unto life. It's an aroma unto life that damns and saves, that kills and makes alive, that judges and brings to life. And here the Spirit of God uses the Word proclaimed, the Word spoken, the Word taught to radically transform people. So as Paul will say in Romans 10, that faith comes by what? Hearing. Not meditation. Not information gathering. The revelation of God is not us downloading onto the hard drive of our minds all this really helpful, insightful information so that we can go. It's rather than mastering the information, it's becoming mastered by the message. So when you come to the worship service, the prayer is, Lord, master me this morning. Judge me, kill me, slay me, break me, humble me, that you might make me alive, that you might restore me, that you might make me alive, strengthen me with your power, and make me wise with your wisdom. Grant me the faith to hear and believe the message that is able to save and sanctify and glorify. Because I believe that you are a God who speaks, and when you speak, things happen. And the things that happen shape not only all of history, but they shape and reshape the souls of men and women such as us.
And when you start believing that, you're no longer thinking like the world. You're starting to think after the thoughts of God. Paul spoke a wisdom not of this age. It was all about Christ, the Lord of glory, and Him crucified. And through the death of the one, the many might not only be saved, but they might be glorified. That their lives totally reconfigured, reconformed to the very image of Christ. Through the hearing of a message about the wisdom of God. Isn't that amazing? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because if you don't, you may be saved, but you're still an infant. Still thinking like the world. The church, remember, Paul's addressing the divisions in the church, has to begin to think differently and thinks its thoughts after the wisdom of God, which is hidden, not according to this age, which is from eternity past, that brings about the glory of the bride of Christ. We will stand before our husband in heaven, spotless, and full of glory because of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that, again, that Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so Your ways are above ours and Your thoughts are above ours. And You've chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. You've chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And the base and the despised things to nullify the things that in ourselves we think are most impressive. Father, we pray for the grace that we need, that our boasting would not be in ourselves or our spiritual resume, but in You and You alone, and the message that You preach to us through Your Word, Your wisdom, not ours. In Christ we pray. Amen.